Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He has begotten us again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning in instruction class, we were looking at some of the reasons that we would have to believe in God. And one of those was the history. And of course, the highlight of history for a Christian was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It says that he has begotten us again. It is because of the resurrection of Christ that we can live in newness of life. I too would like to express an appreciation for having been here this morning, for the things that were said, and to validate the teaching and the devotional. It's been a real blessing to be here. We'd also like to welcome our visitors. Alan and Rhoda, I don't know if you're visitors, and Martha, I don't know if you're visitors or not, but we're glad you're here. So welcome home. Mike and Kristen, it's good to have you here, and the Mast family, whoever's all surrounding you, thanks for coming, and we hope that you can enjoy your time together here with us. For a scripture to start the sermon off, turn to Psalm chapter 8. This sermon is perhaps an outgrowth of a sermon that I preached last time, a couple weeks ago, about motherhood being mission, seeing motherhood as an opportunity to minister and to expand the kingdom of God. In a way, but also in a way, it's just simply because this is something that the world around us does not recognize at all. The Christian stands in opposition to the world when we think of who God made when he made people. Of course, the world does not recognize God as having made us, and for sure not as God having made us in his image. Psalm chapter 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man that thou art mindful of him? So he's contrasting who man is in comparison to the greatness and the expanse of the universe. But he says that he made man just a little, he doesn't say just, it's implied, I suppose you could say. He made him a little lower than the angels, and he crowned him with glory and honor. He set mankind in a position over all of creation. We think of the dominion mandate that God gave to Adam in Genesis 1. And we think of how that God made man in his image. And we think of that, we think of things like man having been given the gift of choice. The fruit of the trees in the garden were all acceptable to eat, but one. And so the prohibition against eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil gave them the capacity to obey or disobey. Without a prohibition, they would not have had that capacity. God gave them the gift of communication. Now, this gift of communication, this gift of speech originated with God. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God uttered the first words recorded in the pages of history. And the gift of communication was given to us as people. We have the use of language. We can use words to express ideas and abstracts. Animals can communicate in a certain sense by squeaks and squawks and grunts and whatever, however else they do. But there's nothing else that can express ideas with language. We have been given the gift of fellowship. It was not good that the man should be alone. Implied the need of fellowship. And it says how that God walked with them in the cool of the day. It implies fellowship. All of these things are part of how the image of God is placed on a person. We have been given the gift of reason. One of the things that we talked about this morning in instruction class was that there is in every human heart the longing for fellowship with God. And there's something about that that is a reflection of God, that there is something in the human heart that desires God to fill him. But most of all, as our statement of faith reminds us, we were created to reflect and to characterize God's nature. Now, we know that man's ability to characterize and to reflect God's nature was thwarted by the fall. All right, there's some things about this that is universal. The gift of choice, the gift of communication, the gift of reason, those things are universal. The longing in man's heart to have fellowship with God is a universal experience of all of humanity. But there is another capacity that is only given to God's children, and that is that we are created to reflect God's nature, and it's only God's children who can reflect his nature in that way. As it says in Ephesians 4, to put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Or Colossians 3 verse 10. We are supposed to put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So there is another dimension to being made in the image of God that is only realized by the people of God. The Christian bears the image of God in a way that an unreborn person does not. Ezekiel prophesied of that in Ezekiel, where he says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So we're thinking about the image of God being placed upon people. And there's something that I would like to say here before we get much further into the sermon. This is just kind of an aside. Just ask yourself this. How do you think that church life and your human relationships, the relationships that you're involved in, would be affected if we were to think of the other person as bearing God's image? And so before we were to say something hasty, we were to think, there's something about him that reminds me of God. Or before we disregard a person's opinion as just, that's stupid, we were to think, there's something about him that reminds me of God. And so the image of God in all of creation, but more specifically in the believer, is just an amazing thing. Now, in Genesis 2, where it talks about how God created man, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, this is distinct from the animal kingdom, of which we have no record of having been given this special honor. We don't understand animals as to have eternal life. That just doesn't, there's nothing in Scripture about that. The breath of God, when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. It means that there is now an eternity about us. The deepest part of us, the most important part of us, will never die. Who we are, in essence, will never die. There's a saying, and some people think that C.S. Lewis said it, and some people have said that he didn't say it. But the idea is that you are not a body with a soul, but you are a soul with a body. All right? There's a huge difference. So the essence of people is spiritual, and the physical is temporary. Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about that. He says, "He has made everything beautiful or appropriate in his time." And this is how the NASB says it. "He has also set eternity in their heart." So there's something about the human that is eternal. God made us a little lower than the angels. He has crowned us with glory and honor. The spirit of man, the proverb writer says, is the candle of the Lord. The Amplified explains that way, is that factor in human personality, this spirit of man being the candle of the Lord, is the factor in human personality which proceeds directly from God. Now, there's also something about us as people that we want to know what's right and what's wrong, and that's this imprint, that's this reflection, that's this image of God being on us. And it's not just on us as God's people. This is a universal experience. "For when the Gentiles, which do not have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." So, the Gentiles, everybody, in other words, has a code of ethics, and this is an expression of God, God's image on our hearts. So human life is not merely physical, it is primarily spiritual, and that's the difference. And so all of these things teach us about the sacredness of human life. And that's what I'd like to think about this morning, is the sacredness of human life. So turn to Genesis 4. I want to read the story there of Cain and Abel. And one of the things that's fascinating is that when we think about life, I was wondering what you would say is, what does it mean to be alive? What is life? Well, now, as I would recall, as from when I went to school, there was some things that characteristics of life, growth and movement and reproduction are characteristics of life. But it's really, really hard for us to pin down what life itself actually is. But I don't think we have to necessarily have a set definition for it. I think we do know what we're talking about. But human life and the sacredness of human life is what I want to think about this morning. So let's read here in Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel unto his offering, but unto Cain unto his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be on the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And I think we'll stop reading there. How did Cain know that what he did was wrong? Or didn't he know this at all? Was this news to him when God called him into account for his brother Abel's blood? Should he have known that somehow his brother's life was different from the animal that his brother Abel had offered? I think Cain knew this. God had given him a warning while he was still only angry. Before he actually rose up and killed his brother Abel, God warned him. He was told by God to master your impulses. But he allowed his anger to master him, and he took his brother's life. And God held him to account for that and judged him and cursed him for it. Thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. So I'm not sure exactly how Cain was supposed to know all of that, but he did have a fair warning to be very careful in how he dealt with his emotions in regards to the whole situation. Now turn to Genesis chapter 9. Here is the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. And the part that we often think about is the second part of this chapter, where God promises that while the earth remains, that there will be seed time and harvest and so on. And how that God gave us a reminder of that whenever that it rains, when the sun's shining, we see the rainbow. And he had said that he sets his bow in the cloud. All right, but before that, he had made a covenant with Noah. And I want to read the first 7 verses. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto him, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Now the sacredness of life is affirmed here in this Noahic covenant. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now here's something for you to think about. And this is just a suggestion, or perhaps you could call it something I would propose to you, or something that you should think about. I suggest to you that as society moves away from recognizing us as being created in the image of God, there's two things that this passage instructs us that will happen. And we see both of these happening. Now, one is that the death penalty will be abolished. Now, we recognize that it is the government's role in society to keep order. It is not the church's responsibility. We talked a little bit about that. It is the civil government's role. And I think we're clear enough on that. But the thing is that while the death penalty is dreadful, it reinforces the idea that human life is exceedingly precious. As society moves away from seeing the image of God in people, it will no longer see the need to carry out capital punishment. Another thing is, now this one may be a little bit more debatable than the former. Another thing is that people will become vegetarians. And it's not so much that that animals are elevated, it's that human society has reduced itself. And so we no longer recognize the vast difference between animals and mankind. And so we cringe when we think about eating something that is so similar to us. All right? It's a warped sense of the world. The difference between us and the animal kingdom is the image of God that is implanted on us, and it makes human life sacred, and it allows us to eat animals. Is that too gritty for you? I don't hope it is. And the sacredness of human life was further reinforced in the sixth commandment of the Mosaic law, "Thou shalt not kill." And it is stated in the new covenant as loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was asked, which is the great commandment in the law? This is Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he says, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. Now, it's pretty hard to do good unto all men while you are in the process of killing them or of murdering them. Even just war theory does not override the simple command to do good to all men. All means all. That's what it means. So it's impossible for us to do good to all men while we are seeking their destruction and we're actively going about to kill them. So I'm pretty sure that if God would have inspired Paul to write that we are supposed to do good to those of your nation, or we are supposed to do good to those who are on, this is kind of cliche these days, those who are on the right side of history, those are the guys that you're supposed to do good to, then Paul would have wrote that, but he didn't. He wrote all. And so we discount and we disagree and we speak out against the just war theory. We can't do good to all men and seeking their destruction. The enemy who is against you, if you please, is created in the image of God. Now, here's a question. We sing this popular gospel song, "There is beyond the azure blue, a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with his great might." There's a line in that song that has often captured my attention. "Secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within his hand. The man may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand." Does God hold the germ of life within his hand? Do you suppose that there will ever be a time when man can manufacture it or synthesize it in a laboratory? I don't know. I don't expect so. But even if he does, we still know that God holds that in his hand. But I think the songwriter is probably right when we read Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." We read that, it sounds to me like God reserves life and the giving of life, the creation of life, to himself. Now you could say that there's two main views of the origins of life. The one is naturalistic and the other is by means of special creation. The naturalistic view would be that it just happened. It did not happen by divine intervention. Now the ancient Greeks believed that life rose from non-life. The fancy term for that is abiogenesis. Break that word down. Starts with the letter A, which means not. Bio, which means life, like in biology or so on. And genesis, which means beginning, a biogenesis. Non-life beginning, right? Now to the ancient Greeks, to Aristotle, it was obvious that aphids arose from dew on plants, that flies came from decaying meat, and that mice came from dirty hay, and that crocodiles develop from sunken logs under the water. You can't really argue that. You can see it, right? And we think it's kind of laughable, I suppose. But there are serious scientists today who don't have much better answers. There's several different ways that they're proposing that life came to be here on this earth. By an electric spark in the right context, or in clay, because somehow clay structure kind of twists around each other, and they think that perhaps the DNA developed there because of how the clay molecule is kind of in a spiral. Another suggestion is that it came out of deep sea vents because, I don't know, it seems the most exotic or the more exotic and the most fantastic explanation would probably be the best one. So there's these vents way, way deep down in the sea that have kind of environment that's unmatched anywhere else. So maybe it started there. Another idea is that maybe it started under the ice, way down deep in the cold somewhere, because there'd be protected from the sun's radiation. Another idea is maybe it came from outer space. But in all of these, if you even accept one of these, you still have to ask, well, what made it come from there? So I think, to me, and to Christians, it makes the most sense, And I'm not going to get into a whole lot of apologetics here, but it makes the most sense to believe that there is beyond the azure blue. Somewhere, somehow, the God of the universe created life. But the concluding remark in the one article I read talked about some of these ideas about where people think life may have come from. And he said, oh, and if you think that was mysterious, consider this. Scientists admit that they don't even have a good definition of life. So scientists don't have a good answer. If it was Aristotle, if it's the most avant-garde scientists today, they don't have good answers. We believe the scriptures are true. We believe the Bible is true, that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says on the sixth day that he created man and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He and he alone is the author of life. So I hope I have given you some things to think about as far as why that human life is sacred. The bottom line of that is because that God has imprinted on us as people his image. We are the image bearers of God. But I'd like to think about some current issues. Some of these things are just simply hard to talk about. But these things are just so prevalent in society that it seems to me that we should consider them. First of all, maybe in thanks to God that we don't face these things so much. Especially not this issue of abortion, which is the intentional killing of an unborn child. But I would just like for us to have these things reinforced in our minds so that we can both answer and also so that we can resist temptation. So turn to Psalm 139. When I say resist temptation, I mean resist temptation to be conformed into the world's pattern. Psalm 139. It talks about, first of all, here in the beginning of this chapter, about the omnipresence of God and how that God knows everything. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And we have this, these questions. These astounding questions. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. All right. And then it starts talking in verse 13 about this question of, well, let me just say it this way, that this answers some of the questions surrounding abortion. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God has a purpose for every person, and to kill that person is a violation of God's purpose for that individual. Now, many people will justify abortion by saying that the baby isn't viable, or in other words, it couldn't survive outside of the mother's womb. But when we think about the image of God being imprinted on a person, suddenly it doesn't matter so much whether a person is viable or not, but whether that life is human or not. All right? And it's incontrovertible that the life that is in a mother's womb, even in its very first stages, at the moment of conception, is human life. It is not some kind of animal or some kind of vegetable. It is human life. And so it has the imprint of God upon it, and it is sacred. But the viability threshold is absurd. So the idea is that it's justified many times. Now there's states in the United States who allow abortion up to the moment of birth, but most states don't. They have a viability threshold, and that is that the baby wouldn't survive if it would be outside of the mother's womb. All right, but I'm going to. It's an absurd threshold. It's an artificial threshold because would the baby survive if it was left unattended, even if it was born at full term? Of course not. It's not viable then either. So how about a one-year-old? How about a two-year-old? How many adults today would survive if they were isolated by themselves with no one around them? The viability threshold is absurd, and it's an excuse. The bottom line is that abortion kills a person. It kills a human being. And to add insult to injury, it kills a baby in the only place that it can survive at all. I can't think. But help. That didn't make sense. I can't help but think. That's how that's supposed to be said. I can't help but think that there are parallels between America today and that of the Amorites of old, whom God drove out of the land of Canaan before the children of Israel, or ahead of the children of Israel. Their idolatrous worship involved infanticide, and it was horrible beyond description. It's too terrible to describe. But when God promised Abraham that he would bring his descendants back to where he lived after they had been afflicted in a land where they would be strangers for 400 years, he said that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So in other words, it sounds to me that once the cup of iniquity of the Amorites was full, then God was going to judge them. And we know that God judged them by the hand of the Israelites, but it was not so much that it was God himself bringing judgment on these people. And it was when their cup of iniquity was full that justice was going to be served against them. Now, I don't know when America's cup of iniquity will be full. It seems to me it has to be getting close. There's almost a million babies are legally killed every year in the United States at the altar of convenience, at the altar of self-interest, is by some justified by some kind of demonically inspired worldview. But here's a shocking statistic. 17% of abortion patients in 2014 identified themselves as mainline Protestant, 13% as evangelical Protestant, and 24% as Christians. So there's half identify as Christians. Every one of these babies was created in the image of God, and every one of these abortions was murder, and it is sin, and it is a reproach upon those who name the name of Christ. It is a reproach on America. Another thing that's hard to talk about here when we think about this is suicide. And this is an emotion-packed and a sensitive issue for sure. And it comes pretty close to home. I had a friend who some years ago hung himself. I lost a cousin. Less than a year ago when she drowned herself. So it's an issue that we face. But as Christians, we should be concerned about the well-being of people, but we should be more concerned about the well-being of their souls. We should take the eternal destiny of a person very seriously. And when someone takes his own life, we can't help but think. We can't help but wonder where they're spending eternity. Suicide is taking a person's life. In this case, in the case of suicide, it's taking their own. You could describe it as self-murder, I suppose. And as such, it is an action that's condemned by God. It is wrong. It is sinful. But yet, I think we leave the person's destiny in the hands of God. I think we do well in condemning the action, but we rest in the fact that God judges righteously. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. I don't understand how a person can come to a place where they would rather die than live. It's usually a result of mental illness and so on. I'm not speaking of a healthy-minded person who would rather die than to face retribution or to face civil judgment. To me, that's a completely different story. But I'm talking about a person, for instance, like my cousin Lil, has had mental sickness. We leave her destiny. We leave people like that. We leave everybody's destiny. We leave in the hands of God, right? But the call for us is not to make a judgment. Rather, it is for us to care and to show love to those who are struggling in ways that we don't understand. So if you or someone you know is thinking that death is more desirable than life, I would urge you to talk to someone about it or to refer your friend to someone who can help them. There is help and there is healing. Jesus is still the great physician. All right, I'd like to move on now to end-of-life issues. Now, it seems that growing old isn't always easy. Ecclesiastes 12 says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." So in other words, if you're young, you can be assured that the evil day is coming. Now, that's not talking about a wicked day or something like that. It's talking about bad days. It's talking about days that are hard. Psalm 90 talks about how that it takes strength to live past 80 years. And it talks about how that strength is labor and sorrow. Some folks go through really tough times when they get old. And there's different ways that people face these times of trial. One of the ways that is becoming common in the world for people to deal with these days of trial, with these evil days, if you please, is by euthanasia. Now, euthanasia is sometimes called mercy killing. It's taking life to avoid extended suffering. And euthanasia's wicked cousin is assisted suicide, which is deliberately helping to kill someone, deliberately helping someone kill themselves. All right? Now, in the United States, euthanasia is not legal, but in some states, assisted suicide is. But I want you to recognize that old people too, both that, I don't know what you call a baby at the infant, at the instant of conception. Is it a forget the scientific term, zygote, something like that. From that to an old, old, wrinkled person who can hardly breathe anymore. And all of life in between, all of human life bears the image of God. An old person bears the image of God. So euthanasia, assisted suicide, or thwarting God's purpose. But here's something that I would like for us to think about. Think about the difference between euthanasia and assisted suicide versus removing life support. The medical field has advanced to such a degree that sometimes a person can be kept alive artificially. Now, we thank and praise God for the opportunity he gave to Kenneth. He was kept alive artificially. And God, by his mercy, gave him the opportunity to repent. And bless God, he took that opportunity. But that's an opportunity that he would not have had in the course of much of human history. So here's what I would like to say about that. That just because it is possible to extend life by artificial means does not mean that to avail ourselves of those things is immoral if the end result will likely be death. Let me say that again. Just because such a thing is possible doesn't mean that to not avail ourselves of these means is immoral if the end result will likely be the same. So there's a huge difference between removing life support and euthanasia. Euthanasia is deliberately ending life. It is an action that kills a person. Removing life support is no longer artificially extending life. All right, there's a big difference, and I think we need to be clear on that. Again, seeing the image of God and knowing that God is the author of life will guide us in our decisions should we be faced with those things. There's one more thing that I would like to talk about. This is just a little bit off subject, but I thought it's a pertinent subject to talk about right here, and that is respect and support to the elderly and the dying. 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. But if a widow have children or nephews, let them first show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, requite means to pay back or to make an appropriate return for something that someone has done for you. So children are to requite their parents. Okay? One of the things in my own experience is it has profoundly shaped the way I think of my own parents is witnessing how they took care of their parents when they could no longer care for themselves. They treated their parents, and my wife's parents I saw too, not for all four of them, but I saw it for some of them. They treated their parents with dignity and respect. Even when Dottie Fisher insisted that to wash his hair was going to kill him, they still treated him with respect. Or the night that my grandfather, Esh, wanted to go load horses in the middle of the night because somehow that's where his mind was. All right. Sure, it would have been easier to medicate them into some kind of stupor or to consign their care to someone else. But here was an opportunity to show respect and love and care. And they weren't going to miss it. In my estimation, children taking care of elderly parents is one of the highest expressions of love and appreciation that can be shown. I think it is profoundly disrespectful to parents to put them in a facility when the family could take care of them just as well or better. I understand there's times that it can't be done. But when the family could take care of an elderly parent just as well or better than an institution can, it is profoundly disrespectful to parents to institutionalize them. Institutions are not a good substitute for home life. One of the saddest things I think that happened during these COVID shutdowns was that many people died alone. Many of these people could have been and should have been surrounded by family and loved ones. But they were in institutions, and institutions are ruthless and unfeeling things. They have to look out for themselves. To be sure, you have to give them the benefit of the doubt. They do that so they can serve others. The general safety of the people in the facilities made it necessary for them not to allow visitors. But I suggest that this dilemma should have never been. It would have been much better for the younger generation to personally take care of their elderly parents. And then at the point of death, the dying would not have had to be alone. So, we are made in the image of God. And that makes human life, all human life, sacred. But God alone reserves the right to give life and to take life. But there's a day coming when God will take it. Unless, of course, Jesus comes back before we die. But death for the believer is not something to be feared. Death has lost its sting. It has lost its potency. It has lost its power. It has lost its permanence. And the experience of death has been transformed from the door to doom to the gate of heaven. For which cause we faint not. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here's the thing, when we think of people being spiritual primarily and physical secondary, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's kneel for prayer.